One day you're an elite runner, serving the Lord as a summer missionary in Montana, and by means of a violent car wreck, every function of your body is taken away except the ability to move your left leg. And so you communicate by way of an alphabet board, "The Lord is my strength." And you believe that so much that it permeates your face and creates the radiance of a smile. How is that possible? Well, there's only one answer. You have to know something and see something that is so immeasurably good, so cosmically wonderful, that it replaces your overwhelming despair with supernatural joy. There is nothing on this earth, there is no human philosophy, there are no cheap and cheery phrases, it'll get better, that can create that kind of joy. No, the weight of your sorrow needs something bigger than this earth, something cosmic in size, if you will ever smile with absurd joy. In John chapter 12, we come to the last week of Jesus' life, and there in a little village of Bethany, we see absurd joy. John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, of course she did, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The perfume was worth a year's wages. So here's the setting. A dinner is given in Jesus' honor because of what he had done with Lazarus, raising him from the dead. The last time you see this family in the book of John, the event happened that shocked and rocked their life and the world, but there was no time to celebrate because Jesus' enemies chased him out of town and he had to retreat to a little place called Ephraim in the wilderness. And so now they're back. They're gathering. So even the gathering is absurd joy because they're risking their life because everybody that is opposed to Jesus is trying to find out where he is so they can kill him because the notoriety of Lazarus' resurrection has increased the messianic fury. And so they're trying to kill anybody associated with Jesus to calm the storm. And so now they're gathered around a dinner. And this is the first time that Lazarus has seen Jesus since he was raised from the dead. Can you imagine what Lazarus felt like as he's looking beside him at the man who brought him back to life? What joy. And so in the midst of this celebration, Mary is serving, or Martha's serving, and Mary, her sister, it doesn't have those kinds of gifts. She goes to her room and finds the most expensive thing she has, a year's salary of perfume. Money that she was intending one day to take into her marriage to start off her new family. And without making any calculations as to what this would cost her, she pours it all over the hair and the head of Jesus Christ. Because that's what true love does. It radically gives with both hands. It doesn't miserly give with the other hand on a calculator. And no sooner had she engaged in this absurd act of love does the criticism arise. John 12, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, that's the only way Judas is ever described in the Bible, Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's salary. I love what McLaren says to Judas' question. Could the money have been given to the poor? Yes, but how much poorer the world would have been had we not had this story. You may do 10,000 deeds, good works, yet if you don't tell the poor that you serve about the everlasting love of the eternal Son of God, you have left them more poor than when you first ministered to them. We know from the text that Judas did not love the poor at all. He was a greedy thief masquerading in religious generosity. And most of the greedy people in the world are like him. They condemn the church for all the time and money we spend on worship because they say this could be given for the poor, and those greedy people never or seldom lift a hand for the poor. It's all hypocrisy. Judas said it was absurd, and the world like him says it's absurd. You don't spend money like that on Jesus. No, you spend money like that on houses and cars and hobbies. Jesus doesn't expect this. Jesus doesn't deserve this. And our response to the world is, you're right. If you're only looking at the world, you're right. But if you look beyond the world at a cosmic creator who became an eternal Savior, then you say Mary's kind of joy is not only the right response, it's an irrepressible response. What did Mary know about the cosmic nature of Jesus? Well, I know one thing that she knew, that he was the author of life. That I know. She knew that her brother was dead for 4 days, and that in the middle of her despair, Jesus Christ came to her in the town of Bethany where she lived, and he said to her, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And the next words that came out of Jesus' mouth were a command to the grave to let go of Lazarus. And the Bible says that the dead man became alive. So I know this. What was the cosmic knowledge that she had? That Jesus was the author of life, that in his hands and in his voice lay the power of life. She knew that. And that was enough for her to anoint him with a year's salary. Beyond that, we sort of have to speculate, which means I'm leaving the authority of Scripture and having a baptized imagination. I'm guessing what she knew. Did she know he was about to die for the world? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. If anybody in Palestine knew, it was her. Because she spent time at the Master's feet, and I imagine she knew a lot more than the rest of the busy people around her knew. She knew there was something special about his mission and his identity. But it really doesn't matter what she knew, because Jesus knew why she had anointed him, and he gives meaning to her activity. Verse 7, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You know, the world mocks all of our efforts, all of our gatherings, all of our mission budgeting. The world mocks it all as useless. But I want to tell you that anything that's done in and for Jesus Christ is intensely meaningful to him. So much so that he had that story recorded in a book that's 2,000 years old called the Word of God. And because it meant so much to Jesus, we can even still smell Mary's perfume today. So what makes her act most meaningful is the meaning that Jesus attached to it, because it was preparation for his death. And that's where the paradox begins. This beautiful, wise, merciful miracle worker was about to surrender his life to Jewish authorities and Roman guards, where they would nail him to a cross so that in the 6 hours of his suffering at Golgotha, the sin of everybody in this gem city, state, and nation would be absorbed into the body of Jesus Christ. And he would be condemned so that we today would not be condemned by a holy and righteous God. That's what Dan Vognes alluded to in his testimony that you just saw. The paradox. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, here's the paradox, for who? The unrighteous, you, to bring you to God. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is God's announcement that our guilt has been legally removed and eternally removed. Several years ago, I was riding on a train from New Delhi, India to Agra. The man seated next to me was a follower of Hare Krishna, typical look that you would be familiar with, white robe, bald head, ponytail. So I asked him, you know, where are you going? He said, I'm going to celebrate the birthplace, or I'm going to go celebrate the birth of one of the Indian gods that he worshipped named Vishnu. And so I asked him, I said, tell me, what do you have to do to your God? What does your God expect from you before you will be accepted by him? And he said, I must do all that he asked me to do. And if I do that, he will accept me. I simply need to do what he asked me to do, and I'll be accepted by my God. I said, well, how much do you have to do? 100% of what he asked you to do? 90% of what he asked you to do? 60, 40? How much do you have to do of all that he asked you to do? I said, because in some way everybody tries to please their God, so what's the percentage? He said, I don't know. I'm just going to try as much as I can. I said, well, it doesn't sound like a very comforting religion to me that you're going to live your life on earth and never know if the number 60, is it 7, is it 70, is it 40, or is it 100% of doing what your God ask you to do. I said, may I share with you my assurance for my religion? I said, our God loves us so much that on the front end, he tells you, you will never do what I ask you to do. You'll never do enough because I'm asking 100% of your heart. 100%. So he says in advance that no one is good enough. So then I told him about Easter. That our God loves us so much that he knew we would never reach the 100% level. My goodness, not even the 50% level, if you're honest. So he sent his son to be condemned, to die, so that on the cross all of our sins would be absorbed in the sinless body of Jesus Christ, and so that our condemnation would be taken care of at the cross. Our greatest hope is the death of Christ. He said, you mean the greatest hope in your life is the death of your God? And then he looks at me, it's the funniest response I've ever had to witnessing. He said, that's the most depressing story I've ever heard. What he meant to say is that is the most absurd story I've ever heard. that a God would die for his people. Oh, the story's more absurd than that, isn't it? Not only did our God die, but in 3 days, he rose from the dead, something that no man has ever done on his own, to prove that everything that Jesus said or anything that's been said about Jesus is true. Now, I want you to contrast the skepticism of this Hare Krishna with the innocent beauty of a child this week in the inner city of Spartanburg, South Carolina. Deidre, Brian, and Willie witnessing to this precious young child. And Deidre tells this child that if you want to understand Easter, it's like you going into a courtroom and you're guilty of a bad crime and you're about to be sentenced by this judge. And right before the judge is sentencing you, Jesus Christ walks in and says, I'll take his punishment for him. And the child is startled. Why would he do that? Deidre's response, because he loves you that much. The child responds, well, that is so nice. And so unselfish. It's beyond nice. It's paradoxically nice. It's paradoxical that the most beautiful man in history would die the most heinous death in history. It makes no sense. How loving, no matter how loving God is, it doesn't make any sense that he would send his son. Would you send your child to that death? Would you? If it took my daughter dying naked on a cross for you to go to heaven, you're just going to have to go to hell. And he did it so that people who had spent their life rebelling against him would live with him forever in history. But the paradox grows when you realize exactly what happened, who Jesus is. John 12:12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So this is the last week of his life. The festival is Passover. Jerusalem is now filled with about 250,000 people. Jesus is coming for his crucifixion. They took palm branches, which is why we called last Sunday Palm Sunday. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They got that right. Yes, he's a king, but not the kind of king that they thought. They thought he was a king who was coming to destroy Rome. He was a king who was coming to destroy their sin and their guilt. So how does the king arrive? Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it's written, do not be afraid. Daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Two reasons Jesus entered this way. Number one, to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy that was written about him just to prove that he's God and can fulfill prophecy that was written 7 centuries before Jesus lived. But the main thing, by far, is that's to show why he was coming into town. If a king was coming for war, he would come on a big white stallion, a war horse, because he was coming to destroy the town. If he came on a donkey, he was coming announcing peace. And here is where the paradox reaches its climax. God riding on a donkey for you. God nailed to a cross for you. This scene helps us understand why the second century church father Tertullian would say, I believe because it's absurd. It is absurd. The paradox is so large, Tertullian says, that he finds the story that grabs him is so cosmically absurd, it fills him with irresistible joy. Christianity is one huge paradox. God becoming a baby. A king dies so that rebellious citizens can live. Everything Jesus Christ said was a paradox. Love your enemies. Forgive those who don't deserve to be forgiven. If you want to find your life, lose your life. He's a walking, living, reigning paradox. He should have utterly annihilated the Romans. They were persecuting his chosen people. And what do we see at the cross? A Roman soldier finds God and his life is transformed and he's in heaven now. Jesus Christ hates sin, yet he forgives a woman caught in the act of adultery. Paradox. While Jesus was dying on a cross, he promised a thief who was guilty next to him, today you'll be in paradise with me forever. He was crucified by people that he created in their mother's womb. He was nailed to a cross made by trees that he had planted. We live because the author of life dies. Paradox. Let me encourage you by the greatest paradox in the story. That not only does God forgive you, not only does he save you and cleanse you, but you are so valuable to him, so precious in his sight, even though he doesn't need us, he uses us in his eternal work of gathering the scattered children of God home. Uses us. I want to read you a poem in closing today. It was written by G.K. Chesterton, and it's called The Donkey. It's written from the perspective of the donkey that Jesus rode into town on. I'll have to stop along the way because it's written in words that are a little deeper than the social media post that we immerse ourselves in, so it requires thinking. When fishes flew and forest walked and figs grew upon the thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. So the donkey is saying everything in the world would have had to be completely upside down for God to come up with the idea of inventing a donkey. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, that his self-image is so low that he's thinking, surely I am the result of the joke of the devil. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. So now he's saying that he looks so ugly, he feels like an exile, rejected by all the people of the earth, tattered, something that should be thrown away. But he said, I have a secret, and I will have the last laugh. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. That's the paradox of Easter. Not only would the author of life die, Not only would the Son of God die naked on a cross, not only would death, who's always kept its victims, lose its victim, but God would so love us that he would say today, Richard Smith, without Christ, you look odder than a donkey, more ugly than that beast. But I have cleansed you through the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Son of God. And so that I, the King of the world, am summoning you today, Richard, to speak the gospel to a city. I am but a donkey and a sinful one at that. But in his grace, he saves me, forgives me, and cleanses me so that my little sermon today will be like Mary's perfume, pleasing to the Creator of the world. In a minute, we're going to sing. We'll have some counselors here at the front because the purpose of Easter is for you to come into relationship with God. He could have spoken to you 100 different ways today. It may be that you are working through the doubt caused by pain that he's allowed into your life where you feel like he crucified you. And now you see there's purpose and there's hope and there's beauty even in the most heinous act of history. Maybe you come and need to just recommit your trust into the God who is faithful but mysterious. Come to one of the counselors and pray. Or maybe today you say, I've never thought about the cosmic paradox of God, the author of life, dying for me. But today I believe the absurdity of the story that the King of the universe would become a crucified Savior and rise from the dead, declare me not guilty, and I go from the courtroom free. Would you come and say, I surrender my life to Jesus Christ? We're going to be here. If there are more than one people coming and you have to wait, please wait. I'm sure there will be other people that would see you and pray with you. But during the first song of our final two songs, would you come and respond to how God has spoken to you today through Christ? Let's pray. Father, this is your hour when darkness does not reign. But light and life have exploded from that empty tomb. And you have promised everybody in this gym a new start, a new day, a new beginning, a new life, a new eternity, if they would but yet say yes to the risen Christ. And they would gather with those broken yet courageous women outside the tomb in Jerusalem and wait for his embrace and to hug the Savior back and to say, I surrender all. God, would you come now, revive us. Revive the brokenhearted, revive the crippled, revive the paralyzed who've lost hope. Revive those, Lord, whose bodily functions have been taken away and whose marriages have turned out to be such a heartache, whose children are erring and running, whose money has left them with the loss of a job. Would they come stand outside the tomb and be reminded that if you died for them on a cross, you will never betray them and you will never forsake them. Would they come and say, revive me? Would the sinner come? Would the adulterer come? Would the busy businessman come? Would the lonely mother come? Would the failing father come? Would the teenager come? And the oldest soul in the gym, would they come and say yes to Christ? Yes to his love. Yes to his salvation. Yes to his reviving, renewing, cosmically transforming life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.